Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1/2 hour each weekday morning at this time. And if you would like to know what we're here for and why we're here live instead of playing a recorded program, it's so that we can actually be interactive with you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we would like to hear them. Notice how I avoided saying I'd like to answer them. I don't know if I could answer them, but I could hear them. And if I hear something that I can answer, I'll do that too. And so we try to do that for our listeners each day. Take your Bible questions, try to answer them. If you hear me say something that you don't agree with, you're always welcome to call in and balance comment, provide an alternative or a better answer. There's no competition here, so I don't object at all to you giving a better answer than I give. If you know one, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Mike from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is, was the Pharaoh predestined for destruction? It says in Exodus chapter 10, verse 16 through 20, it says that Pharaoh was talking to Moses. He admits his sin. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord, your God. You know, please forgive my sin." Then in verse 20, it says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he would not let children of Israel go." And then in Romans 9, verses 18 through 22, it talks about the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So anyway, that's my question.
Well, Pharaoh is sometimes given as an example of somebody who is predestined to be lost because God hardened his heart and prevented him from repenting when he might otherwise have repented. This is particularly an important passage, this Romans 9, to the Calvinists because they want to suggest that God has unconditionally elected people.
Right.
But of course, the case of Pharaoh is kind of one of the good arguments against some of the Calvinist points, because Calvinism teaches total depravity. It teaches that you can't repent unless God gives you the grace. Therefore, of course, it would be unnecessary for God to ever harden anyone's heart to prevent them from repenting. The fact that God specially hardens some people's hearts, and in the Bible, Pharaoh's not the only one. There's maybe a handful of people in the Old Testament that we read about that God hardened their hearts. The hardening of the heart was to prevent them from changing their mind, from doing the right thing, to prevent them from repenting. This would hardly be necessary if people were totally depraved and, couldn't do the right thing without grace anyway. It suggests that in his natural state, Pharaoh could have repented, but God prevented it because the man was under judgment. Now, was he predestined for that judgment? Well, he might have been, but the Bible doesn't say so. What the Bible says is that God hardened his heart, and as we read the story, we know that it's because the man was an evil man. The man didn't become an evil man by God hardening his heart. God hardened his heart because the man was under judgment for his evil life, which we must presume the man had chosen that evil life before God hardened his heart. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart began with the confrontations between Pharaoh and Moses. But the evil behavior of Pharaoh, the wickedness of Pharaoh, that began much earlier in his life, and he had a whole career of evil. And it was because of that career of evil that God was judging him. Now, was he predestined to be evil? We don't read of it. What we read is that these particular cases where he did not repent and let the people go were beyond his control. Now, God had taken the man's free will out of his hands in these matters, because God had determined the man had free will so badly through his whole life and done such evil, God was now going to manipulate the man to bring about a result. Now, we got to remember, too, that Pharaoh was not just a bad individual. He was the king of Egypt. His decisions, whether to let Israel go or not, were not just personal sinful decisions on his part. They were they were decisions that had to do with the destinies of two nations. And God retains the right to steer history. He's sovereign over history. And the Bible says in Proverbs 21:1 that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he directs it wherever he wants to. God has every right to direct history as he wishes to. And in this case, he directed history by judging Egypt. The judgment upon Egypt came in the form of 10 plagues. Egypt was a nation ready to be judged, ripe to be judged. And as a necessity to bring that judgment upon the nation, God brought this hardness of heart on their king so that he would continue making the decisions that bring further judgment upon them. But I don't think God would have done this if Egypt had had a good king. If Egypt had a righteous king, I don't think God would have hardened his heart. We never read of God hardening a good man's heart. Hardening of heart, or giving over to a reprobate mind, as Paul talks about it in Romans 1, is always the result of God's judging someone who's already been making an awful lot of bad decisions and is really worthy of judgment. This is just the form of judgment that God places on him under.
So you're saying when God, like in Romans 1, turning them over to a reprobate mind, that's really the same thing as hardening of their heart?
Well, it's a different terminology, but it in effect is the same thing.
Right.
A reprobate heart, a reprobate mind is a mind that is not able to make moral judgments. And therefore, of course, it's almost like what we might call a sociopath. But it's somebody who can't repent because they don't feel any conviction.
Right. Could it also be tied in where it says in I think Galatians, you know, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he shall reap. So, you know, some people say, you know, when you witness it to them, they'll say, well, I just live a life filled with sin for, you know, 40, 50 years. And when I'm on my deathbed, that, you know, then I'll repent and God will forgive me. And, you know, they'll be like, you know, playing.
Right. People who assume they can do that often find that after 40 years of sinning, their heart no longer has any sincere ability to repent.
Right.
You spend your heart, you know, your spiritual heart in some ways resembles, it has some of the characteristics of the physical body in that if your body is continually irritated by something in the environment, you become callous to it.
Right.
If you play guitar, you may remember when you first put your fingers on the strings on the neck that they hurt. It hurt the ends of your fingers. But if you kept playing, you got calluses on the end of your fingers. Now you don't feel it at all. You're still doing, you know, you're still applying the same kind of adverse pressure to the fingertips, but the calluses there make it so you don't feel it anymore. And, you know, your skin will get that way in many parts of your body. If you keep irritating it and you don't, remove the irritation, the skin adjusts and becomes callous. And it's a metaphor, I believe, for how the spiritual heart is. Because God convicts the heart, and he expects repentance. If we don't repent, then we remain under that conviction. If we remain under that irritation of conviction, we have to become callous, or else, you know, we just won't function. And so people become callous. And if a person spends 40 years saying, someday I'll turn to God, but right now I want to do my own thing, what they're doing is resisting the conviction of God for 40 years. And by then their hearts are so hardened, so callous, the likelihood of them being able ever to really have enough genuine feeling of conviction to repent is very, very limited. Very few people repent when they're old, if they haven't earlier.
Right. I've heard preachers say that the sun will melt wax, it'll harden clay. So.
Right. I believe Origen was the first church father to say that, and it's a good illustration. That's right.
Right.
All right. Well, I got to take some other calls, but I hope that's helpful, Mike.
Yes. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Alan, calling from Modesto, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday, I was listening to the Bob Duco show, and he said he was going through some columns done by CNN when a piece caught his eye about Jews embracing the Jewish Jesus. And I, like Bob, I assumed that he was talking about the Messianic Jews, But as he kept reading, mm-hmm. we learned that it was about Orthodox Jews and that they were reading the New Testament and picking and choosing, you know, the things about Jesus that they liked. And it mentioned about this high Orthodox priest or what have you that wrote a book about embracing the kosher Jewish Jesus. Then a feeling came over me, and I happened to, I thought about how God's word is a double-edged sword. And if these Orthodox Jews were reading the New Testament, then I was thinking, wow, what, you know, the power of God's word. And I couldn't help but to think what the impact of this could be. Anyway, my question is what is your understanding of the veil being lifted from the Orthodox Jews' eyes in the end times?
Well, here's what Paul said about that. It says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. He means the glow on Moses' face. This is 2 Corinthians 3. And in verse 14 it says, but their minds were blinded, meaning the Jews of Moses' day, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil was taken away in Christ. That is, the veil is taken away when you turn to Christ. He says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, some people think this is saying that God is someday going to take away the veil from the Jews' heart, and they will recognize Jesus and what the New Testament teaches. Well, God may do that, and I hope he may. I hope he does that not only for the Jews, but for all other peoples too. But this passage isn't specifically talking about that. What it's saying is that when the Old Testament is read, Jews who don't know Christ don't understand the meanings of the Old Testament. Remember how Jesus in Luke 24:45, he opened the disciples' understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It means the Old Testament scriptures. The idea that Paul has here and Luke gives us in that passage is that the Old Testament scriptures do speak about Christ, and they speak about things that are not there on the surface exactly. You have to pretty much see Christ first, and then you can see what these Old Testament passages are saying, especially about him. And Paul is saying that when Moses is read, all these things about Christ are in there, but the Jews don't see them. There's a veil over their heart so that they don't understand what Moses is saying. But he says, but when they turn to Christ, that is when a Jew becomes a Christian, then the veil is taken away and they can understand these things from the Old Testament. Some people have puzzled over the way that the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament to make Christian points. Because a lot of times, you know, when Matthew quotes something from the Old Testament, or Paul even, you look at what he says and how he applies it, and you look at it in the original in the Old Testament, and you say, wait a minute, where'd they get that idea from it? Because sometimes it's not the idea that's on the surface of the Old Testament text. And I think what Paul's saying is that there are meanings in the Old Testament that have to do with Christ, which are not visible to the person who's got this veil over their heart. But when a person turns to Christ, he says, then the veil is removed. So Paul doesn't really predict that a time will come when the veil will be unilaterally removed and then all the Jews will recognize Jesus. He says that when somebody turns to Jesus, then that veil is removed so they can understand those things in the writings of Moses and the Old Testament.
Wow, yeah, I see that. That's really good. Okay, well, thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Alan, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Past 25 years, I have been a street witnesser. And I've enjoyed having a lot of fun out there and winning a lot of souls to the Lord. But it's
great.
Been a very, yes, fun. But it's been a very long and extremely painful journey because as I try to invite people to come with me, more than 99.99% of them say, no, they don't have a call, and they act so much like they don't want to be called either. Now, I'll ask you in a minute about your opinion when Jesus said, many are called and few are chosen. But as a witnesser, we have so much fun, and enjoy so much out there that we could easily wish that everybody was much more involved. My personal understanding, I think, is that God calls everybody to different levels of involvement. That's what I think. I've heard many preachers say that all are called. I often think inwardly that all are called. But I concluded that, why do these people reject me so much? It's not my personality, I think. Because sometimes God has given me many friends, sometimes few, sometimes none. It's generally not my personality that they're rejecting, because I'm a reasonable character, an average person, personality-wise.
Craig, when you talk about people rejecting, when you talk about people rejecting, are you talking about the people you're witnessing to, or the Christians that you're inviting to go out and witness with you?
The Christians that I'm inviting to witness with me. No, I enjoy praying the sinner's prayer with a lot of people every month. Right now I've been getting about 25 people a month to pray the sinner's prayer with me every month for the past several years, and it's been fun. But it's the Christians. See, the unbelievers out in the world don't give me any pain. But the Christians hurt my heart all the way to the bone because
I'm going to have to jump in here. But Craig, I've got other callers, so I'm going to have to respond to you if I can. It sounds like you're doing a good work and leading people to Christ, and you've been doing it steadily for 25 years. I commend you for that. And there are not very many Christians out on the streets doing that. Of course, I don't know you. I don't know your style of preaching. I don't know your style of exhorting other Christians. I don't know your personality, so I can't really answer the question that you asked there about, you know, why are people not, why do people reject you or whatever, who are Christians. I don't understand that, but maybe they're not rejecting you so much as they're just not feeling called to witness on the streets. I know that when a person has a calling from God himself, he tends to think that everyone really should do the same thing. I'm a Bible teacher, and it seems to me like everyone should become a Bible teacher. But, of course, that's not true. The Bible says that there's some who are given a gift of teaching. God gave some teachers, some evangelists, some apostles, some prophets, and so forth. It sounds like perhaps you're an evangelist, and not everybody is. And even those who are don't always evangelize in the same venues. There's evangelism of various kinds. Standing out on the street, accosting strangers, talking about the Lord, that's a very unusual gift. If you've got it, then it's wonderful, because it's uncommon to be able to, in a winsome manner, strike up a conversation with somebody on the street and have them want to hear what you have to say, and then eventually even to pray with you. That sounds like you have a gift in that area. Now, every Christian is supposed to be prepared to, you know, answer for their faith when an unbeliever asks them. But not everyone's called to go out in the street and witness like that. At least I don't find any biblical evidence that everyone's called to do that. When the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen, the context of Jesus' statements about that are usually not about Christians being called to certain kinds of ministry activities, but rather unbelievers being called to become disciples. If you look at the context where Jesus said that, he's talking about people who, for example, there's the people who responded to the invitation to the wedding feast, and one man didn't have a wedding garment, and so he was kicked out. And Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. The idea is that people are called to come to Christ, and they're supposed to come on his terms. Sometimes they come on their own terms, in which case they have not really been they've not really responded to the call, and they are not chosen to remain in the wedding feast. But this is talking not so much about special callings to ministry. I do believe in special callings. I believe some people are called to be missionaries. Some people are called to be evangelists. Some are called to be teachers and so forth. But the people you're inviting, there may be any number of reasons why they're saying no. There may be, I don't know this to be true, there might be something about you that they find, you know, undesirable to work with you. I don't know if that's the case. I'm not going to say that's the case. It may be that the whole enterprise of going out on the street and witnessing is something that they don't feel like they'd be very good at or very natural at or that they're called to. It may be, on the other hand, that they're just not really very dedicated to God, which is probably what you're speaking most of the time. about them. But there's certainly more than one possible answer. And not everybody is called to go out and do exactly the same kind of activity. There's so many different gifts in the body of Christ. I think you're right. Everybody is supposed to be involved at some level in the enterprise of making disciples of all nations. But some people go out fishing and other people clean the fish that are brought in, and it's all part of the same project. And so, you know, I can't answer for any particular person that you've invited to go out and witness with you who said no. And you may be correct in thinking that some of them are really not very dedicated to God. But on the other hand, they may be dedicated to God, but they may be very actively involved in some other realm of service or ministry. So, you know, all I can say is you need to have grace toward people who are not like yourself. And some people are called to very different kinds of things than you would be called to. I appreciate your call, Craig, but I'm almost out of time here. Let's talk to George from Glendale, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, my name is, you already say my name, George. I just wanted, well, it's almost running out of time. I wanted to comment about 4 days ago, by accident or whatever you say it, I turned the radio and there was you. And I tell you, I have to commend, and I'm really happy. Everything you are saying, it's to me, is biblical. And here's a little story. I was Catholic for 48 years, devout Catholic. For some reason, there's some skepticism in reference to the statues and things that I really couldn't grasp why. But anyway, nevertheless, I was a dedicated Roman Catholic. And by the grace of God, at the age of 48, now I am 68, that was 20 years ago, I became, I talked to God, I told him I wanted to be his, I wanted to serve him in the few words that I knew what to say, and it happened. He knew what I needed, he knew what I wanted, and he just stepped in and helped me to become a born-again Christian. At that time, I thought I was still Catholic. But for some reason, I started reading the Bible uncontrollably. I had to read it. And as I read it, I asked, Lord, but why am I reading it? I'm not supposed to read it. I have to be taught what it says by the Catholic Church. So why am I reading it? Well, he answered in the Bible. I mean, he gave me the answers. I can't go into detail so many, but he just kept answering me. And I realized that he would teach me, just like he teaches anybody else, the apostles and the whole world who trust in him. Nevertheless, after a while, I had some questions from the Bible that I say, wait a minute, this is not what I am taught. God says this, my religion says that. So after a few questions, I went to the Catholic, to Monsignor Rayleigh, where I used to go, and then I asked him about the Bible and this, why the difference. Well, to in short terms, the way he answered, it was beautiful. It was very convincing. Nevertheless, it was not biblical. At that time, I left the Catholic Church forever, feeling so hurt, so bad that I was deceived. But at the same time, it was my fault because I was deceiving myself. When I listened to you, after that, I study, and continue to study the Bible, and I continue for 20 years. I prove everything. I test everything. I started going to a church where there was Calvin denominated. At that time, I didn't know anything about those things, but I really learned a lot from them. But some things were, especially predestination, I just couldn't conform it to the Bible. I kept studying and reading. The more I read, the more against I was it, because the Bible teaches the opposite, as far as I was understanding. Anyway, the thing is that I really enjoy, and it makes me very happy, every time in the last 4 days that I turn you on there on the radio, you're right on the button on every question, everything everybody's answering, from what I understand from the Bible. So it really makes me happy, and I can, just commend you for that. You are biblical. You are in context so far, and I really rejoice listening to you. The other day I heard,
I appreciate that.
a lady that, in reference to Virgin Mary, well, I know that very good, and I wanted to share this. I hopefully she's reading or listening. There's a real very clear. I mean, all the scripture is clear, brothers and sisters. Period. She was Mary, and she was with Joseph, her husband. And here's a real good scripture that God, knowing our minds and thoughts, He wrote it in there in Psalms 69:7-8.
Yeah, he says, my mother's children.
My mother's children.
Right?
That's it. It leaves forget this aunt and cousins, and unless they want to make her his aunt or whatever, you know.
Right, and that's a psalm that is quoted in the New Testament as being about the Messiah.
Exactly.
And he says, my mother's children reject me. Yeah.
Exactly. John 7:2-5.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. Okay. And I hope she hears this and looks and becomes not like me, or stop being like me, you know, trusting religion, trusting men, of course, he who trusts in men, and trusting the Lord. Hopefully she reads the Bible, paying attention to the Lord, the way he led me to after, you know. Anyway.
George, I appreciate that. I'm almost out of time here, but I do appreciate all your comments.
And I'm going to keep listening to you. Sometime maybe I call earlier and you know, ask some questions or share some in reference to somebody, you know, going against you. Not against you, because you're just quoting the scripture. So anyway, thank you. I'm very
all right,
happy.
Brother.
And I really thank God for putting me listening to you 4 days ago.
Thank you very much for calling about that. And by the way, you know, you may someday you might hear me say something you don't agree with, because I'm not really beholden to any particular theological system. Not that I don't have a theological set of convictions. I do. But, you know, we welcome dialogue, whether people agree or not. And I appreciate the fact that you found a high level of agreement here. That's always nice. Thank you for your call. We're out of time, however, and I appreciate everyone who's called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to help us. God bless you. Have a good day. Bye now.
You need to be encouraged now and then, and the people behind this ministry are no different. That's why we're doing something we call Project Encouragement. We've made it easy for you to record a short word of encouragement for this ministry, and we'll send it to them. It's not about donations or mailing lists. It's just a way for you to turn 2 minutes of your time into a blessing for a ministry you appreciate. Just call 800-227-2337, extension 311, and follow the prompts. Please call now while you're thinking about it. 800-227-2337, extension 311.
We would dearly love to see the ministries on K-Byte be blessed by words of encouragement from all of the listeners. So if you would like to be able to leave one to encourage Steve Gregg from The Narrow Path, then we're asking you to call 800-227-2337, go to extension 311, and just follow the prompts. You could also go to kbrt740.com if you should need more information about Project Encouragement. Do stay tuned. Up next, it's the Ministry of Joyce Meyer here on AM 740 K-Byte.
For the first time in 32 years of ministry, Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church is bringing his uplifting yet practical teaching to radio. Starting April 1st, we're partnering with Rick Warren to launch his new radio ministry, Daily Hope, heard exclusively here at 1:30 and then again at 6 every weekday. Hundreds of thousands of people receive Rick's devotional, Daily Hope, and now millions more can be blessed as Daily Hope launches its international outreach April 1st right here on AM 740 K-Byte, strengthening the local body of Christ.
The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong. KBRT in KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Let God Fight Your Battles. In life, there are many battles that we will encounter. Some deal with our friends and family, others deal with health issues, and some with financial difficulties.
But no matter how big the battle may seem, it's encouraging to know that Christ has given us power to win them. In today's teaching, Joy shares how you can secure real victory in life with a genuine relationship with God. Everything you'll hear today can be found in Joyce's four-part CD teaching, Let God Fight Your Battles. When you order today's offer, you'll also receive her book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Just visit joycemeyer.org and get your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled, Let God Fight Your Battles.
I'm telling you don't have to go through a lot of the stuff you're going through. The struggling, the crying, the anger, the temper tantrums, the on and on and on.
When am I going to get my breakthrough? When am I going to get married? When?
So, God asked me to do something for Him. I'm not telling you you have to do it, but He asked me to do something for Him. He said, I don't want you to ask me for another thing. Anything that comes under the category of thing, I don't want you to ask me for it until I give you permission to. And it actually lasted 6 months. Not that it's wrong to ask God for things, but I had a problem. I had things backwards. I was not seeking first the kingdom. I was seeking kingdom benefits. And see, you cannot have the benefits if you don't have the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You chase God and things will chase you.